Spanish and Deutsch, so you can have your choice of which you would prefer. 1 Peter is the next book, if you've been following along, comes right after James. So if you're in James, turn right, and you'll run into Peter. Not too hard, because he was a big guy, but you know. Well, let's pray before we get started in our study today. Father, be with us today. Be in this place. Father, we've said this before, but the words that we read really are just words on a page unless your Spirit brings them to life in us. And I pray that today, that you would make this alive, that you would make application where I fail, that you would point things out that I don't, that by your Spirit you would move in the lives of each and every person here today. Father, minister to us. Grow us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 1 Peter. Peter is it's most likely the author of this book was Peter the Apostle. We can't say that 100%, but most likely he is the one who wrote this book. Peter, of course, we know from the gospel accounts, was a fisherman. He was chosen by Christ to be one of the 12 disciples, one of the 12 apostles. Peter was an eager kind of guy, outspoken, you know, always talking, always moving, always at the forefront, always at the lead. And we appreciate that about Peter, so much of those kinds of characteristics. But his faith, at least in the beginning, was lacking. You know, he overstated his desire and his devotion to Christ. I kind of picture Peter as a guy who had, you know, one foot on a banana peel and the other foot in his mouth. You know, it's kind of a strange image, but I think as you read more about him, you understand what I'm talking about. I mean, he was the guy who stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. None of the other disciples got out of the boat, only Peter. Peter demonstrated great faith in getting out of the boat, but if you know the story, then he sank. So we see, you know, two sides of Peter. When Jesus was arrested, Peter denied him three times. And even cursed, saying, "I don't know anything about this man." And that thing devastated him. He wept bitterly, it says in the scripture. But later, after Jesus was resurrected, he restored Peter. He brought him back. Filled Peter with the Holy Spirit, and Peter became one of the leaders in the new church. His life shows us, one of the things that it shows us, is that our faithfulness to God has nothing to do with our personality, with our abilities, with our strengths. Peter, I'm sure, said in the garden, "Lord, you can count on me." Not in those words exactly, but that's what he was saying. "Lord, you can count on me. These other clowns, these other 10 guys," Judas was already gone by that point, so there were only 10 left. "These other guys, I don't know about them, but you can count on me." But then he fell, within a few hours, denying Christ. It's interesting to consider the different people that God chose to write his story. We see Peter, certainly. Paul is one of the first people that we think about. Paul was an interesting guy. And the word that comes to mind as we think about Paul and the things that he wrote is grace. Paul wrote so much about grace, more than any other person in the Bible. And Paul writes about grace because he understood grace. Paul literally murdered believers in the church, led people off to prison, had them put to death. And so, yeah, he would recognize God's grace. How could it be that God would call me this great sinner. John, another interesting one. John was kind of a mystic. You know, he saw things. The Lord spoke to him in amazing ways. The book of Revelation was given to John. Now, I don't think God could give it to Paul, because Paul was one of those guys, when he was taken up into heaven, he said, "Man, I saw things that are not lawful. I can't even write about them." You know, he might even say, "You know, I can't tell you, because then I'd have to kill you." You know, he was that kind of mindset of the things that he saw. He said, "I just can't write these things." But John was kind of, you know, "Wow, cool colors, Lord. You know, this is awesome. Let me," and he just wrote. You know, he wrote the things that he saw. Peter is kind of a basic guy, though, and we'll see this in this letter. There's not a lot of frills, not a lot of deep theology. It's just real basic stuff. He, like Paul, though, understood grace, and he mentions grace in this letter because he, like Paul, had been down the road of betrayal. But Peter writes about manifold grace. It's a wonderful picture. It's a beautiful image. This word means very colored grace of God. And boy, don't we understand that as we go through life. You know, the grace of God, you know, initially is in brilliant yellows and oranges. And then over time it becomes passionate and red. And then eventually the grace of God, as we go through seasons, moves into deep purples. The soft colors. Peter writes with a very simple objective in mind. This letter is an exhortation in many ways. He pleads for us as believers to be steadfast in suffering. Something we understand. But he says, be steadfast in your suffering for a reason. And that is because we have a hope that is yet future. This letter most likely was written from the city of Rome. And in chapter 5, when we get there, he will mention Babylon. Babylon, really, I think, being a picture that Peter was using to describe the sin, the debauchery, the carnality in Rome in his day. The letter dates probably between 62 and 65 A.D., some have dated it as late as 68 A.D. None of that is terribly relevant. I'm just trying to show off all of the work that I did in researching this. But what that tells us is that Nero was probably on the throne in Rome when Peter writes this letter. Well, verse 1 starts this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's given name, though, was Simon. We see that in the very beginning of the four Gospels. The word Simon comes from a Hebrew name that means heard or to hear. But Jesus changed his name. He changed his name to Peter, which means a stone. Not a big, huge boulder, but just a stone, a rock that would fit in the palm of your hand. He's called Simon nearly 50 times in the Bible. Many times he's called Simon Peter. He has those two names. And in those two names, we see two natures. And it is a reminder to us that each of us has two natures. We have that part of us that is Simon, that is connected to the world, that is prone to falling. But we have a new nature that is Peter, that is rock solid. That is based on the rock Jesus Christ. See, Simon, the hearing one, the one that heard, he heard and then he obeyed. And in that, he became Peter. He became the rock. Well, he gives us his audience in the next part of verse 1. He says, notice this, my translation says the temporary residents of the dispersion in the provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, some of you may be thinking, where in the heck is that? Where are these places? Think modern-day Turkey. That's where these provinces are located. They were a part of the Roman Empire, but it is today modern-day Turkey. This word that he uses, though, the temporary residence, it just means an alien, not from Mars, but you know, an alien, a stranger, a foreigner in a foreign country. Now, we just finished the book of James. And James, at the beginning of his book, he writes to the 12 tribes, and he uses this same word, who are part of the dispersion, those who have been dispersed. And so he's writing, James is writing to the same group that Peter is writing to, mainly a Hebrew audience, because that's what the church was made up of in the first century. But that's not to say that we don't have things to learn from this. You see, the more we know, the more we understand about the details of these letters, I believe the clearer picture we get about the things that God wants to reveal to us, the things that he wants to show us, the truths that are in this book. Our purpose in studying Scripture is not just to gain more intellect. It's not just to gain more knowledge so that we can win at Bible trivia or some other board game like that. That's not our purpose in studying Scripture. The Scripture is in some ways a surgical tool in God's hand, in that he comes in and he carves away at things that don't belong. He cuts away things of the flesh that don't belong in our lives. He wants to change us. And that's the reason that we study this word, because God is doing his miraculous work in your life, in my life, every time, any time we sit down and go through this word, to go through the Bible. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. That's his objective. And so we need to dig deeper into this word, into the Scripture, into this book we call the Bible. And it shouldn't just happen here on Sunday morning. This is something that we all need to be a part of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, throughout the week. God wants to do a work in you. He wants to do a work in me. We must not be satisfied with where we are. You know, one of the places that we can really get into trouble is when we get to a mindset, an understanding, or thinking that I know enough about God. I've kind of got God figured out. I've got a little God-shaped box on my bookshelf at home, and that's where I keep him. And I take him out on Sunday morning and parade him around in front of all my friends. But, you know, after church, he goes back in his God box on my shelf. When we get to that point, man, we are in deep danger. There is real trouble there. As we grow, as we read Scripture, we are constantly gaining new insights, gaining new truth about who God is and about what he wants to do in our lives and through our lives. I have friends. This troubles me greatly, because I have friends many years back that I walked with that loved the Lord and walked with the Lord and greatly loved him, but today are just kind of limping along because they got comfortable. You know, some of them even are in desperate straits because they got comfortable with God. No longer pushing in, no longer pressing in, no longer desiring to know more about him. And it's a minefield, and we must not have that attitude. Well, Peter here is writing to, he says, aliens of the diaspora. The Greek word is where we get our word spore or seed. And so what Peter is saying here, he writes to a group that is or has been dispersed, cast like seed. That's what this literally means, aliens who have been scattered. These seeds, that's the way he sees these people. That's the way he sees you and me. That's the way God sees us, as seeds who have been scattered in this world. God scatters us into an alien environment. I mean, think this through. As a follower of Christ, you have been scattered into an alien environment. This present world system, this strange setting that we live in is run by Satan. He is the one who is in charge of this present age. That's what the scripture tells us. But we have been put here by the hand of God. We have been scattered among the nations for a purpose. We are seeds planted in evil soil, scattered in a carnal field. Man, there are weeds all around us that choke. There are insects all around us that devour. There are diseases that destroy. No wonder we got problems. You know, that's because we are aliens in this world. Christians are aliens no matter where they go. You know, as an American living here in Germany, you know, this whole concept of being in an alien environment is clear to me, because I walk out my door and I see signs that I can't read. I hear people talking and I can't understand them. You know, I understand this whole idea of being in an alien environment. And as believers, this is what we are. We are aliens in this world. This is where what Peter is saying to these people and to us as well. But we are God's covert operation. We are, can I say sleeper cells? I don't know if I want to go that far with this, but you know, but we are. We are here to accomplish something. And it's not just our own thing, our own careers or our own families. All of those are good things, but there's a bigger mission that God has placed before us. He wants to use you and me at work and in school, in our neighborhoods. He has a plan to use us. Well, he talks about their physical location. Next, he's going to talk about their spiritual location. And this is a fascinating series of verses that we go into that he starts this letter with. And we're not going to get very far today, as you might have guessed. But verse, starting at where I just concluded, he says, at the beginning of verse 2, chosen, talking about us, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience, and for the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter begins with an amazing introduction here. This is just off the wall. It really is. He says our temporary location is in this world. We are sown as seeds in this world, but our permanent location is in Jesus Christ. And the reason is because we are chosen. He chose us. We are chosen according to His foreknowledge. Amazing thing. Peter jumps right into two of the most divisive kinds of issues in the church. We have been arguing over these things for thousands of years: election and the Trinity. You know, I just kind of imagine Peter as one of those guys who, in the summertime, you know, would go and do a cannonball into the pool right by where the girls are trying to sunbathe, you know, so that he could splash them. He just jumps full on into this subject. No apology, just jumping right in. But if you are a follower of Christ today, what Peter says is that you were chosen. You're chosen by God. Chosen according to His sovereignty and according to His foreknowledge. This really gives some people some heartburn. They struggle with this. They have a hard time. And I think in some ways, democracy has twisted us a little bit in our understanding of how we relate to God. You know, we get to vote on everything. You know, we get to vote on presidents and senators and congressmen, and we get to vote on everything out there. Well, I want to vote about the things of God too. No, we don't get to vote on that. Personally, though, I find election a great comfort. To me, it is a wonderful truth. I'm not saying that we don't have a choice to make, because Scripture is clear about that as well. We need to choose to follow Him, but even our choice is overshadowed by His sovereignty. Even our choosing Him is overshadowed by the fact that He has already chosen us. Do I understand it completely? No. But then if I could understand it completely, God would have to be really, really small. If I could get Him straight in this brain. Our faithfulness is only a reflection of His power in us. There's no place for boasting. You know, we can't think that we are something special because we chose God. You know, that somehow I was smart enough to figure out that God was the best choice, and so I chose God, and aren't I special? You know, you haven't chosen God, well, you're a knucklehead. You know, we can't have that kind of boastful, prideful attitude, because God chose us before we even knew that there was a choice to make. Harry Ironside said this, a great pastor, theologian of the last 100 years in the 20th century. He said that it's a little like this. It's a little like walking down a hall and seeing a door, and above the door it says, "Whomsoever will may come." You know, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says at least 8 times, "Whoever, anybody, whoever chooses can come." But this is back to Ironside. He says that, and then after you walk through this doorway, you look, and on the other side of the doorway, there is a sign that says, "Predestined from the foundations of the world." I can't comprehend all of that. I don't understand all of the details of it, but I believe it. We have difficulty with this, I think, in part also just because we don't enjoy the dimension that is enjoyed in heaven. There is more dimension in heaven than we can even comprehend. We live in a world with 3 dimensions, you know, height, depth, and width. There's far more when we get to heaven. It's going to be amazing. Now, theoretical physicists today have determined in their theoreticaling that there are 10 different dimensions in our present universe. You know, we can't see them. We don't have the ability to see into that. But they say, according to their work, that they've figured out that there are 10 dimensions in our universe. Interesting, Jewish sages thousands of years ago said the same thing. You know, even in our great understanding today, we're just starting to catch up with things that have been in Scripture for forever. I don't understand election, but I do believe it. And I'm comforted by it. And I think you should be too. Everyone who follows Christ should be comforted by this. God chose you. He chose me based on His foreknowledge. That's wonderful. He didn't choose you because you're cute or because your ears are floppy or whatever the situation may be. He chose you based on His foreknowledge. What that tells me is there's nothing that I can do to mess this up. You know, I have been through periods in my life where I just felt like, man, I've blown it so badly. You know, God is never going to take me back now. He knew all of that long before, and He still chose me. He still chose you. He chose according to His foreknowledge. Now, I have 2 kids, and I didn't pick them out of a litter. You know, I didn't go to a baby farm someplace and say, yeah, take the redhead one there. I like that one. You know, they just showed up. I had no choice. Parents don't get a choice. You know, your kids just show up. But God picked us. He chose us. That's amazing to me. Now, if you have not, by faith, chosen Jesus Christ, then you may be wondering, Am I chosen? Am I one of those who are chosen? Very simple way to find out. Come to Christ today, and you'll know you're chosen. If you don't, then maybe you're not. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. It's a very simple thing. Choose Christ, and you'll know that you're chosen. God calls everyone, but he elects only those he knows are going to respond. Amazing. If God is tugging on your heart today, you need to choose him. You need to make that choice today to follow him. Because that's the only way you're going to find peace. That's what Peter says next. He says to these people, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Throughout the New Testament, these two words are connected and always in this order, because you must know the grace of God before you will know the peace of God. You have to understand that. You have to experience his grace before you will know his peace. Well, in the next few verses, and I don't think we're going to have time to get through all of this, but it is a monster passage. Let me just read through it, and then we'll try to get as far as we can, and then pick it up next week. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, incorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Kept in heaven for you who are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's a mouthful. You know, these three verses are incredible, and I want to encourage you to look at this week, to pray through these verses, read them over, think on them, meditate on them. If we can grab hold of the truth, just some of the truth that is in this, guys, it will radically reform the way you live your life, the way you see God, the way you interact with him. He starts off with blessing or praising God. And he says this because this is our duty. This is what we are supposed to do. He is worthy to be praised. Praise is what we are designed for. We are made for worship. The reason we sing at the beginning of our service is not a warm-up for the teaching. It's not just to get us kind of pumped up to see what the pastor or hear what the pastor has to say. Our worship, guys, on Sunday morning is a warm-up for eternity. Let that sink in. I can't wait to get here on Sunday mornings, I'll tell you, just for the worship time. I love being here for the worship. In eternity, we are not going to meet congregationally to hear some guy behind a podium speaking to us. Some of you are thinking, now that's good news. When we come together, when we congregate in heaven, it's going to be to sing songs, to sing praises to God. That is the reason that we will come together. That is what we will do when we come together. We're going to sing praises to him. Now, I hope you will take this as an encouragement to be here on Sunday mornings, to be a part of the worship time. I really don't want you showing up in heaven and going, "I've never heard that song before." And everybody's going to look at you and go, "Uh-huh, okay, we know why." It's a wonderful time to come and just sing praises to God. The reason we sing, he says here, the reason we sing praises to him is because he has given us a new birth. A new birth. Literally, it is birthed again. We've been birthed into something. We've been birthed into a living hope. We have new life and a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not the dead hope of, "Boy, I sure hope I win the lotto." That's a dead hope. Even for those who win the lotto, it's a dead hope. We have a living hope. It's not man, I hope this comes true, but it is a hope knowing that it is going to come true, knowing that it is already true. We have a hope that is alive. And the reason that it is alive, he says here, our guarantee is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We have a new birth and a living hope. And it's all tied to the resurrection of Christ. Our hope isn't in this life or the things of this life. It's found in an empty tomb. You know, Buddha is buried someplace. Confucius, I hear, is in a pot somewhere. I'm not sure exactly. Muhammad, he's got a grave. But there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And our hope, our living hope, our new life is based on that empty tomb. You know, we put our hope, many people put their hope in all kinds of things, in retirement in Florida and a bass boat in Arkansas, or you know, making my first million by the time I'm 30, that was one of my goals once. Missed it by that much. But we have all kinds of goals out there. But they all lead to disappointment. They all let us down, every single one. You may have seen this in the news this week. A guy by the name of Robert Enke, and I may be mispronouncing his name, but he was a goalie for the soccer team in Hanover here in Germany, committed suicide last week. Professional athlete, everything going for him. Married, had a good wife, it certainly appears. A great life from every perspective, every angle. And yet he took his life. One writer said this. He said, Enke's depression wasn't necessarily surprising, a surprising thing. The reality is that depression is as prevalent among top athletes as it is among any other group. Why? Because this world doesn't satisfy. This world doesn't give any kind of long-term peace or joy. The things of this world are a dead hope. The accomplishments of this life don't bring satisfaction. Even and especially when you achieve them. The hope that Christ brings is a living hope. It's not something... It's not something that we can really quantify in any real sense. It is eternal. It is an inheritance that never fades away, never tarnishes. You're just not going to find peace and prosperity in the things of this life and success. We need to find that. You will only find it in Jesus Christ. If you don't know him today, that is the only place, the only way that you're going to find any peace, any satisfaction in this world. Set your sights on him. But even believers, sometimes as Christians, we can get sidetracked with the things of this world. We can be lured away. We can start to think, well, you know, that doesn't look so bad. Even as believers, we've got to keep our eyes focused on him. Because the world is always trying to pull us away. Pull us away from that daily walk with him, that daily encounter with him. There is no satisfaction in this world. You know, in 1988, I had an opportunity to do something that was a goal in my life for a long time, and that was to run for political office. Ran for the state legislature in California. Wonderful time, very interesting time. That was on the nightly news with Ronald Reagan once. I got to spend an evening with Henry Kissinger. I mean, it was a pretty heady time for me. And, you know, the Lord allowed that in my life. He allowed me to taste something that I thought was pretty cool. And it I turned to gravel in my mouth. Because that's what this world does, the things of this world. They bring no satisfaction at all. We need to set our sights on Christ. He is the only way. That needs to be our life's goal. Peter here, as he starts this letter, tells us what God has done for us. As we go forward in this letter, and as we pick up the study next week, we're going to see why we can rejoice, the thing that we have to rejoice in. So I would encourage you to read ahead and see what Peter has to say in this. I'm going to ask Ava and Dee to come and lead us in a closing song. But guys, just take this time as we close today to consider, where are you with the Lord right now? What is your walk like? Are you walking with Him day by day, step by step? Or is the world kind of dangling things out in front of you that are getting you off track? We need to repent of those things. We need to come back to a walk with Him. And if you don't know Christ, man, today's the day. Today's the day to meet Him. And you can come as the music is being played or after the service is over. We would love to talk with you about that or pray with you about that. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this time of study. Thank You for this time in Your Word and the marvelous way that You speak to us through Your written Word and by Your Spirit. Pray that our lives and our hearts would be fertile ground for the seeds that You are continuing to plant in us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.